scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, if you're following along in the pew Bible that is on page 4. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord called formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Whether the weather's good or the weather's bad, whether it's calm or stormy, whether you got a lot of money in your bank account or very little, whether everybody likes you in the world or very few people do, regardless, it is great to be in Jesus Christ, because if you are in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the best is always yet to come. Never ending. The best is always yet to come. I'm excited for us to pick back up with our series, Boy Meets Girl, where we're talking of everything to do with marriage and family. And that has every one of us, regardless of your status in marriage and child raising or grandparentage or whatever may happen to be. These are lessons that are for the whole church, because the whole church is in the business of helping the whole church raise up the next generation in the faith all the time, every generation. This is a job not for a village, but for a church, and we ought to keep that in mind. Our subject today is Let the Children Come to Jesus, based in Matthew 19. And I want us to talk about the way that we think about our children in relationship to Jesus, and whether we are helping them come to Jesus or whether we may be hindering them from coming to Jesus. And it's something that every parent and everyone that's in a position to influence children ought to be thinking about. Maybe you will remember last week in our lesson, we looked at Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, where at the end of the Old Testament, the prophet gives us some insight in one of the Lord's main goals in marriage. And the passage says, "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are His. And what does He want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth." In other words, the way that husbands and wives relate to each other will have a massive influence on the way that our children think about the Lord and about His will and about the life of faith. And it's very important to God that we do this right, or that at least we make a good faith effort to, and continue to course correct and be transparent as we're trying to raise our children in the Lord. Our core text this morning, as I mentioned, is in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13, where we read about Jesus. "Then children were brought to Him that He might lay His hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" What does this mean? And how do we apply this passage in our lives? That's really the question that we'll be thinking about over the course of our thoughts this morning. But in order to maybe introduce our thoughts to getting into the depths of this text, I want to read a little selection, a very small selection, from one of, in my opinion, the top five works of literature ever produced in the history of mankind. Now, that is my opinion. Maybe you might disagree. But the Canterbury Tales, dating from the late 1300s by the great Geoffrey Chaucer, gave insight into the lives and culture of our ancestors living in Christendom in that period of time. And it's the story of a group of pilgrims, and each one of them tells a story as they go along on this journey. But in the beginning of this work of literature, The narrator gives a little description of each one of the pilgrims that were in their journey together. And my favorite is a fellow that he calls the parson, in other words, the preacher. So now I want you to know that it was my favorite long before I ever knew that I would grow up and be a preacher, because I like what Chaucer, the part of the narrator, has to say about him. And I want you to listen, because there are several religious folks, priests, you know, folks work for the church, the parson here, and not every one of them had the same description of their character and quality, but this guy's the real deal, all right? There was a good man of the church, too, a country parson, poor, I warrant you, but rich in holy thought and work. He was a learned man, a clerk, who wished Christ's gospel truly to preach, and devoutly he would his parishioners teach. He was benign, wonderfully diligent, patient in adversity, and well content, as he had proved many times. This fine example to his flock he gave, that first he wrought and then he taught. Out of the Gospels that text he caught, and this figure he added thereunto, that if gold rust, what shall poor iron do? For if the priest be foul in whom we trust, what wonder if a layman yield to lust? Well ought a priest example good to give by his own cleanness how his flock should live. Not in some brotherhood did he withhold, but he dwelt at home and kept so well the fold that never wolf could make his plans miscarry. He was a shepherd and not mercenary. He taught Christ's own lore and his apostles 12, but first he followed it himself. I love that. It makes me emotional to read that again. It's just profound. And you know, in every generation of mankind, in every generation of the faith, there have been those, whether they be leaders in the church or whether they be followers in the church, however it is that we regard ourselves, that have been full of hypocrisy, and every generation has seen great names in Christendom fall to sin. But you know what? In every single generation, there have also been real and true men and women of God who've had no hypocrisy in them. Despite their weaknesses, they have been loyal and genuine as they have followed the call of Jesus Christ. There are two things in this passage here from Chaucer's tale that I want us to notice. First of all, and maybe the language is a little above the heads of our children, but first he wrought and then he taught. In other words, he first did and then he taught. And finally, the gospel that he preached, the lore he preached, was Christ's own and his apostles, but before he preached it, he followed it. Brothers and sisters, I think that speaks well to us as to the way that we all ought to live today. Because as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that that very idea comes from Jesus. First he did, and then he taught. If we analyze the parson in the Canterbury Tales, we recognize in that text that Chaucer's parson learned the rule that made his ministry successful from the Gospels. In other words, from that text he caught, that's the poetic way, from the text of the Gospels he caught this principle of first doing, then teaching. We would say in today's language, he practiced what he preached. And you've probably, if you've been in the church for very long at all, heard sermons or lessons, or just have been encouraged maybe all your life from your parents or other folks that have been a spiritual influence on you, that we ought to practice what we preach. Even folks in the world around us, they look into the church and they say, you ought to practice what you preach. And some people that have a sour view of the Lord's church have that sour view because of interactions with some hypocrite that they've known in life that has failed to do that, and that is most unfortunate. But brothers and sisters, this principle is essential for all who follow Christ, because, simply put, there is no other way to follow him. Either you follow him genuinely or you are not his follower at all. And so the rule applies to preachers, of course. It applies to teachers. It applies to elders and deacons. It applies to every single member of the Lord's church, regardless of your vocation or regardless of your church office or lack thereof. And perhaps we might say it even applies especially, are you listening, to parents. It certainly applies to parents. Let's talk about the fact that Jesus first did, then he taught, with that passage from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13, in our minds. How do we apply this text? Well, listen, as we study the four Gospels, we need to be paying attention to the text. We need to be paying attention to what Jesus was doing in a context as often as it is revealed to us. It's not revealed to us in every text in the Gospels what Jesus was doing. But if the four Gospels reveal what Jesus was doing when a certain teaching was given, it will give us insight into what that teaching meant and how Jesus expected his disciples and by extension us to understand that and be able to apply that in our lives. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, he was receiving children. He was laying his hands on them in a blessing format, laying his hands on their head and pronouncing in prayer a blessing over them. That's what Jesus was doing in this context. That is the practice of which his preach coming up in the text is based, right? So if we're going to understand what Jesus was doing and how to apply this, we need to focus on what he was doing. The 12 did not like it. That's what's going on in the text. The 12 didn't like what he was doing. And we can assume because they saw children as beneath the Messiah's time and attention. You know, if you know the Gospels and the book of Acts and where we are in the storyline, you know that in Matthew 19, the 12 apostles and the rest of the disciples, for that matter, did not understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't fully understand. They knew he was the Messiah by this point. Peter had already confessed that in the presence of the 12. All right, so they knew that he was the Messiah, no doubt about that. But they still had this traditional ancient Jewish idea, by the way, also the modern idea of Jews that don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be a political leader and a military commander. They were expecting a guy to show up in gleaming armor with a sword and to start putting his army together, and he was going to throw the yoke of these heathen rulers off of the backs of Israel and restore the kingdom to Israel right now in this age, on this earth, in the city of Jerusalem. And man, the kingdom was going to be greater than it had ever been. I mean, David was just a foretaste. Solomon was just a down payment on what the Messiah was going to do in making the Jews the richest, wealthiest, wisest, most revered and served people on the earth. That's what they were looking for, and that's what they were expecting. And with that mindset, Jesus didn't have time to be petting children on the head. Surely any moment they were going to turn a corner and he was going to start training them for war and drawing his armies to them. So how did the Messiah have time to be burdened with these little children? I mean, he had high-level stuff to teach, and this was just an obstacle. Now, maybe we're ad-libbing a little, but I think we can all see by inference that that's kind of the mindset that the 12 had. And the problem with their misunderstanding is that they assumed too much, and they did not stop and shut their mouths and watch. That's the problem. They should have been seeing in Jesus the example that they should have been following. That they should have seen in Jesus the demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't misunderstand what the Messiah's role was. Jesus wasn't confused about what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. Jesus was doing what the Messiah was supposed to be doing, and the 12 were supposed to be watching that and learning. Instead, they had the audacity to jump in and try to correct the only one who knew what he was doing in the whole scenario. And because they weren't paying attention to what he was doing, they didn't understand the teaching. Jesus did everything to fulfill and demonstrate the kingdom of God. So as we think about his point, Matthew 19, 13, and 14, what does it mean? Listen, church, it means this. It means the kingdom of God embraces and blesses children who are brought to Jesus. That's what the passage means. And therefore, as the people who thankfully, because of the misunderstanding of the disciples that has been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, let's not elevate ourselves in arrogance over them as if we would have known any better if we'd been in their sandals in that period of time, because I'll bet you we'd have thought the same thing if we'd been wrapped up in that culture for our lifetimes. But we've got the advantage because we've got the finished word of God. So we get to read the whole narrative and see their misunderstanding and Jesus' correction. And so we can apply it perfectly, right? Well, we can. We're enabled to. You know, the question, of course, is if we will. And, you know, there's a little bit of a distance between having been enabled to do something and actually activating that and executing on that. And so let's talk about what I mean by those two words, embracing and blessing. The kingdom of heaven embraces children, and by that we mean it gives them a place. It gives them a purpose. And it gives them a people to be an important part of. Now, if you came to the church of our Lord, if you were converted later in life, praise God. Praise God that Jesus found you and called you and softened your heart to listen. I'm grateful for your faith and for your contribution to the church. And I hope that you have found in the church, no matter what your age is, a place to belong, a purpose to live your life for, and a people that you can be a part of so that you have, in fact, a spiritual family, a church family. You know, you're a part of God's family. But I can tell you, having been brought up in a Christian family and raised in the Lord's church, even long before I could articulate these things, I felt all of that. I've always known all of my life that I had a purpose, and that purpose was in God. I've always known that. I never remember a time when I didn't know that. I never remember a time in which I wasn't surrounded, not just by my blood relatives, many of whom, thank God, were Christians, but by my extended spiritual family of Christians that had been around me all my life. Even when I wasn't living right, I still felt their example. I felt their influence on me, even when it was in the form of shame and disapproval, which I deserved and which I needed and which was the proper family response to the way that I was living when I fell away for a while. And thank God for it. Because that's one of the things that led me to repentance is just feeling the shame of the way that I was living. And knowing people that I love were disappointed in the fact that I wasn't living up to what I had been taught. Thank God for that. Our culture wants to cast off shame. Don't let anybody shame you. Don't let anybody tell you that anything you want to do is wrong. Well, we need the restoration of shame in our communities. We need to care what the righteous people around us think about us. Amen? And it matters what you think about me. And it matters what I think about you. You ought to care, and I care, and that helps us to remain on the straight and narrow as we keep each other accountable. Amen? It's a very important thing. And so being embraced in the community of faith is something that is good for the formation of the minds and the souls and the spirits and the hearts of children. They need to know that there is a safe place where they belong, where the teaching is right, where the foundation is truth, where they can be guided in the direction they ought to go in life. And it's not just mama, it's not just daddy, it's not just the grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins and brothers and sisters, but it is this whole spiritual family they belong to. Man, what a blessing that is. I just don't know. I wish I could say it better than I can, but what a blessing that is. That's what we mean by the gospel family, by the kingdom of Christ embracing children, blesses. The word blessing can often in Scripture be replaced simply with the word happy or happiness, or, you know, so blessing children, it means it makes them better off, makes them happy, at least happier. It definitely means that they're favored by God, and if you're favored by God, then you have eternal security, and therefore you have every reason to be at peace. Young people in America and the West today still agonizing in a couple of generations of rebellion against God and the rebellion against the Christian roots of our civilization and so on. I would say that by and large, young people have been more unhappy in the past decades than any time we've known of in history. And it's because they've been severed from the source of blessing. They've been severed from the very source of happiness. There's no lasting happiness apart from covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only path of blessing. There is no other. And so when Jesus is saying, let the children come to me, he's saying, why would you stop children from coming to the only source of blessing that exists? That's not loving children. If you do anything to hinder a child from coming to Jesus, that is an act of outright hatred. It is a sin of the most grievous kind. Because what the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 in verse 12 is something that as Christians we have got to imprint upon our hearts and never forget it. Listen, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in the name of Muhammad. There is none. There is no salvation in the name of Buddha. There is no salvation in your ancestors, reverence for them as several world religions do. The so-called Baha'u'llah, the Baha'i faith, can't save a single soul. And there certainly is no salvation in paganism, and it's laughable to say that there would be any salvation in atheism, right? There is only one way to save your children. Are you listening? There is only one hope for children and adults alike, and that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and there is no other. And so if I intentionally or otherwise do anything to hinder a child to come to Jesus, I am performing against that child the greatest act of malice and of hatred that I could possibly perform. There's not anything worse that I could do to a child than influence them in some way that poisons the well or that puts a roadblock in front of the pathway between them and their Savior. There's nothing worse than I can do. And this is why the apostles, even though their mistake was out of respect for Jesus, because they weren't paying attention, because they didn't understand what he was doing, because they had their own agenda, were sinning grievously against those children and those blessings, and those parents, rather, is what I meant to say. And so Jesus corrected them. Thank God he corrected them more softly, I think, than they deserved. That's to the grace of Jesus Christ that we say that, and we're thankful to him. So if you love your children, listen, parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, all the rest of us who have a responsibility to the children here in this room and the children that will be coming our way in the future, listen, we've all got a role to play to help influence all the children of this congregation for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of their being embraced and blessed. All of us need to remember that if we love our children, we will do everything in our power to get them to Jesus, period. Period. It is the most important thing that we can possibly do. So let's answer two questions. Let's look at two different ideas together then in applying this lesson to our lives today. Let's look at how we can hinder children from coming to Jesus. Now, I want you to understand that this is by no means an exhaustive list. I'm not trying to list every conceivable possible nuance of a way that someone could hinder a child from coming to Jesus. But look at some ways. And I'm asking all of us, grown-ups especially, and teenagers too, because you know what? The children are looking up to the teenagers here, always are, looking up to teenagers and saying, that's what I want to be. I can't wait to be one of those teenagers. So awesome to be a teenager, right? So listen, everybody from teenage years up, let's listen and analyze ourselves and ask ourselves if we are in the process of potentially hindering children from coming to Jesus. And so we've got some repentance to do. A, you can deny them the privilege of weekly worship and Bible classes in church. Man, what a privilege. You know, there are places in the world where the brethren would beg and are begging God for the privilege of being able to come together in peace without fear of persecution, to worship as a congregation and to hold Bible study together on the Lord's Day. You know, there are places in the world where the saints are begging for that privilege. And here it is, we've got it in spades, man. We are just blessed with freedom to be able to worship God according to a clean conscience, as we understand the Bible to teach, and to have a 45 or 50 minute Bible class every Sunday morning that we can sit in. Less than an hour, listen. If you want to talk about convenience, talk about ease, less than an hour to sit and learn at the feet of teachers who have prepared lessons to help us understand God's Word. And I'm going to say this, listen, I'm going to say this, maybe you're going to take it harshly, I don't mean it that way, but listen, parents, especially parents, if you're not bringing your kids to church every single week, and if you're not bringing your children to Bible class, not just worship, Bible class every week, so that they can learn at the feet of Jesus in that way, you are not showing them the love that you should. Why would you not? What parent would not want their child brought to Jesus so that he could lay his hands upon their heads and bless them? Of course the parents were bringing their children to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 so he could lay his hands on them. If I had been in that crowd and had my kids, you better believe I'd be trying to get them to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and bless them. There would be no one of the 12 apostles, not even Peter, don't care how bad he thought he was, not a one of them would keep my kids away from Jesus. Are you listening? And that's why the kids were there, despite the apostles' dissatisfaction, because people knew what a blessing that was for those children. Now listen, until Christ comes again, and he will come again, but until that time, he's not laying his hands on anybody's heads physically, but by getting your children in the environment they need to be in, you could bring them to Christ so that he could lay his hands on them and bless them. God bless him. Jesus bless him. See, this is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful illustration here when we have kids crying in church. You know, parents that are doing the right thing. Amen? All right, babies are going to cry. That's all right. Don't hurt any of our feelings. All right, but listen, don't deny your kids the privilege of the weekly worship and Bible classes in church. Don't ever do it. And listen, by the way, there's a great 40-minute or so Bible class on Wednesday night, too. If you're not working all the way up until that time, if there's no reason why you can't get your family physically here on Wednesday evenings for Bible classes so that your kids can be in church, I'm just telling you, you're not loving them the way you should. I'm not going to say you don't love them for sure, you know, in any way, but I'm saying you're not loving them the way you should. Am I wrong? I just ask everybody, search your hearts. Is this wrong? Nothing I'm saying is wrong. You know it's not wrong. So let's get our priorities right. B. You can deny them a Christian home full of love, grace, and discipline. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son. Hates, that's the word in the original Hebrew. He who spares the rod hates his son. Do you use a rod in your discipline of your children? I mean, well, there are different forms of rods, and if you did, you're not doing anything that violates Scripture. Understand, that doesn't mean beat your children in the head. You know, that doesn't mean that at all. God provided a much better place that typically has some padding on it. That does is a real good location for the rod of discipline to be applied. Now, hopefully you've got sense enough to know what I'm talking about. But listen, one of the things that I continually want to bring to parents' attention is that if you think that just because you spank your children, which, by the way, is biblical and good and right, every child needs at least 100 spankings before they're grown, okay? Just for whatever reason, every child needs at least 100 spankings before they're grown, and that's probably well below what is actually needed to accomplish the job. But listen, it's about currency, all right? It's about currency. I had a son that spanking didn't work very well with. He was too strong-willed for that. We had to learn over the course of time how to deal with that, because you could spank him all day long, and he just wasn't scared of that. He wasn't concerned about that. Right? And so, I wasn't going to keep elevating up. What am I going to go to belt and next to a 2x4? You know, you got limitations, okay? So, it's about currency. Parents, you've got to learn your child's currency, okay? Discipline is about learning your child's currency. What does your child value, right? And if as a parent you understand what your child values, and you take ownership of that your child values. When you own what your child values, you own the behavior of your child. Now, if you will apply that, it is flawless. It absolutely works. You will be able to discipline and control your child's behavior. 22 verse 6 in Proverbs, that train a child up in the way that he shall go, and even when he is old, he will not depart or turn away from it. Listen, parenting children, bringing them up in the Lord. I've talked about the importance of bringing them to church, bringing them to Bible class. Every time the doors are open, this is just essential. It's essential, ground level Christian parenting. But listen, that's not all that's going to do it. That's not going to get them where they need to be in most cases. They've got to come home to an environment where what is being preached in church is being practiced at home. All right? Jesus first did, then he taught. that Parson and Chaucer's tell. He caught that idea from the Gospels. First he practiced, then he preached. And that's what works, because everybody listening to us preach about what's right and wrong are looking into our lives to see whether or not we really believe it. Because if you really believe it, you're going to live it. If you just say it and don't do it, you don't really believe it. You're pretending to believe it. By the way, the Bible says that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrites are cast into the lake of fire. They're not received into the eternal kingdom. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So let's make sure our homes are full of love and grace and discipline. Is your home full of strife? Husband and wife, are you yelling and fighting and throwing things at each other? Man, I hope not. I hope it's an environment of love. And when your children get home, are you just insulting them, telling them they're stupid, rotten? Are you talking to your children in those kinds of ways? That's a sure way to hinder them coming from Jesus, and that's not love. See, we can hinder them by ignoring, neglecting, or consistently acting irritated by them. Consistently acting irritated by them. Now listen, I don't know if you're human and aren't sometimes irritated with your kids. They're going to irritate you sometimes over the course of life. And sometimes, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are going to be times over the years that you're going to show that irritation, right? And that'll be okay. Kids can handle that. But if all they see day in and day out is how irritated you are with them, you know what they're not going to feel? Love. They're going to feel like a burden. Like they're not loved, like they don't belong. Like you wish they weren't there. You think that's going to pave the yellow brick road to the gospel of Jesus Christ and them coming and putting their faith in him? No, it's not. D, leaving them as prey to wolves in sheep's clothing by failing to teach them well. I'm so grateful to God for my Christian parents, because I never remember a time that I wasn't being taught from the Word of God. I was read Bible stories every day. Not only Bible stories, but children's level books on how to defend the faith against various forms of attack. That was going on when I was a toddler. Again, I don't even remember when it started, because it started before I can remember. And so even though I was not necessarily innocuous to sin, it came hitting home to me as a teenager, and I wasn't strong enough to deal with it for a while, but the Lord was patient with me and gracious toward me, and I'm thankful for that. But in spite of all of that, I never failed to know where it is that I could go to be forgiven, to find the direction in life. I knew what was right, and I knew what was wrong, because my parents had taught me well. And that's the reason why at age 21 I could no longer live that sinful way. My conscience wouldn't let me anymore, because the Spirit of God had trained me, because I was brought up in a household by parents who did not neglect the teaching. Thank God for that. And listen, if you're not actively teaching the Word to your children, you're not showing them the love that you ought to show them, and you very well may be hindering them coming to Jesus. E. Finally, you can hinder them coming to Jesus by poisoning the well, that is, giving them an ugly view of Christianity and Christians through hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Please don't be a hypocrite. Practice what you preach. Well, how can we? Well, first of all, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And listen, providing for your children means a whole lot more than food, clothing, and shelter. And you can provide food, clothing, and shelter, and that is great. I mean, that's like ground level stuff as far as providing for the needs of your children. But what's the point in making them flourish through 70 years of life only to die unready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Spiritual food is more important than physical food. The shelter of the church is more important than whether or not your roof leaks. I hope you let these things sink in. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Get your priorities right. So how might we help children come to Jesus? Let's let these things sink in. A, sincerely love them in Jesus' name, and try to sincerely love everybody in Jesus' name. Let your children see you as a man or a woman of love, and the way you live your life all the time. Is that so much to ask? Embrace the struggle of life with a good attitude. Do it. It'll have an enormous effect on your children. B, read Bible. As I mentioned, read Bible storybooks to them when they're small, habitually, and take them to Bible class. And by the way, don't just drop them off at church. You come yourself as well. Otherwise, they'll think it's only about childhood. And when they grow up, they'll quit going to church, just like you did. I mean, I realize I'm probably not speaking to people that do that here in the auditorium, but I might be speaking to them out on the internet, so I hope that they'll listen. Seize every teachable moment to connect real life to God. Now listen, the time is growing short, but please give me your attention just for a minute here. This is something that my wife and I did, and we followed the example of Christian parents as well in doing this. Here's the thing. Here's the key. If your mind is always on Jesus, if you're in the business of being a Christian today and every day, then it doesn't take any great wisdom or any great training or skill to use teachable moments. When your children says, "What are clouds?" When your three-year-old asks, "What is a cloud?" This is a teachable moment. This is where you talk about creation. This is where you talk about where the cloud comes from. And if you happen to know that it's dust held together by moisture in the air, you can tell them that too. But it's far more important to seize upon that moment to ground them in the realities of spiritual life. Why are there bad people in the world, Daddy? Mommy, why do people do bad things to each other? Teachable moment. Teach them what the Bible says about that. And listen, if you do that for 20 years in life, and I'm not saying the questions are always going to come at the same pace. There are going to be seasons when your children are going to ask those questions. And there are going to be seasons in which they don't want to ask you questions at all. You've got to take advantage of those seasons where they want to know what mom and daddy think. And when you answer their questions, always tie them to the faith. Always, always, always. That's what builds them up in a Christian, a biblical worldview. That's what enables them to have a clear path of coming to Jesus. C, give them healthy boundaries so they learn in life how to tell right from wrong. You know, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, I wish we had time to look at it, but it's talking about immersing yourself in the will and word of God so that your whole household is immersed in it, so that your children, before they're old enough to remember, are already being taught right from wrong and giving those boundaries so that they can go the right direction in life. D, teach them to pray, listen, pray to God as their Father in the name of Jesus, His Son, their Savior, who died for them to give them hope of eternal life. Listen, for all who pray to the true and living God in faith, nothing will be impossible. That's the Lord's promise in Matthew 17, verse 20. Do you love your children? Do you want all things to go well with them? Then by all means, brothers and sisters, teach them to pray. Teach them to pray. Church, training up our children in the way of the Lord is our most important work in this life. It is more important than our careers. It's more important than our wealth and possessions. It's more important than sports, arts, hobbies. It is more important than our own grown-up lives. If we love them, we'll bring them to church. We'll teach them the Bible, and we'll pray with them till it's their ingrained rhythm of life forever. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he's old, he will not turn away from it. This morning, do you need to come to Jesus? Are you a grown up? Are you an older child? You know right from wrong. You understand you've got sin in your life. There is a solution. God has given us the path of forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you confess your belief in Jesus? Will you make the decision to give him your heart loyally, turning from following the will of sin? That's repentance. Obey the commandment to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The baptistry, the water is ready and warm, and live the rest of your life faithful to Jesus. And this morning, if you are a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.
I am.